I recall, and of course I think all of you do as well, a recent trial where a young family in Missouri lost their 17-year-old son. And we followed that one over a period of time and got regular announcements. And, of course, we knew the family very well. Mark and Cheryl Wynott are part of the Focus Mentoring Program for this year. And we marveled at the fact that he was willing to commit his time, he and his wife, to serving in the local church and to being a part of this program that we instituted. But it was a real tragedy. I wrote to them afterwards. They wrote back and told me how difficult it was. And, you know, people use words like, I can't imagine, and that's true. You really can't unless you've been through it, I'm sure. What it's like to lose a child, you know, certainly a child of the age of 17, and how that happened and over a period of time. So there are really some horrible trials that go on among the people of God. Also, a little over 2 years ago, when we started over, it was quite a trial. And I have to acknowledge, and I think everyone, certainly everyone in the ministry, and I think all of you would have to acknowledge as well, it was discouraging. It really was. After all we've seen, to be starting over again. You know, as they say, the good news is you're starting over again. The bad news is you're starting over again. You know, it's sort of like that. And it was very discouraging. We didn't have a lot to begin with. We didn't know what was going to happen. As I mentioned on the Sabbath, we had no salaries. We had no expense money. Everyone was kind of on his own, and you had to, you know, depend on your families to some degree. You had to depend on any savings you might have had, and you really didn't know what was going to happen. And I think we all, if we're certainly honest, and I think we are honest, would have to admit that there were some days that you just really wondered, what is this all about? You began to ask some of the basic questions. You know, what does God really have in store for us? What is God doing? What is God doing with me? Why am I here? You know, why was I born? You go back to some of those type questions. Of course, here we are a couple of years later. There are 10,000 members around the world who were willing to start over. And while there have been trials and difficulties, it's certainly a much brighter day today than it was during some of those days. But it is good, and my point in this introduction is to simply say that there are times in life for all of us, however many years we may have been in the church, when we should ask these basic questions. What is God doing? What is he doing with me? Why was I born? Why am I here? What is my life really all about? And those are significant questions. Those are questions you probably asked when you first came into the church, but maybe questions you haven't asked in a long time. So while trials are very difficult, whatever the trial may be, and certainly I don't compare losing a child with even some of the things we went through, but trials all tend to focus our attention on what is life all about. What does it really mean, and what is God doing? This afternoon, I'd like to answer that question. I'd like to answer it, though, in the context of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I believe these two festivals significantly contribute, not the total answer, but contribute to why we are here, what life is all about, and what the meaning of life really is. I'd like to begin with a story. It's a story that is an old story. It was probably told a bit more often a few years ago than maybe in recent years, but it's a story that's been around from a book that's been around as well. It's a story of a psychologist by the name of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a psychologist in Vienna, Austria, just prior to World War II. Obviously, he was Jewish, and he was arrested and taken to a concentration camp. And he wrote about his experiences back in 1946. He said in 1946, or he said when he first wrote the book, that it took him 9 days to write this book. The title of the book is Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. He wrote it in 9 days in 1946. He didn't want his name on the book. He wanted it to be anonymous. In fact, he asked the publisher to put only his concentration camp number. Number 119104 was what he wanted as the author of the book, instead of his name. He didn't want any credit for it, but he simply wanted to tell a story. He was convicted after what he went through in World War II that to tell the story of what happened rather than tell the facts of what happened was much more important. You cannot wrap your mind around 6 million people being killed, but of course, you know the story of Anne Frank and how that became so popular, really became the face of World War II in Germany and the concentration camps, because you could wrap your mind around that story of this little girl. But how do you wrap your mind around 6 million people? So he wanted to write a book that told a story and actually explained why the concentration camps was something that he was able to discover the meaning of life and how that all came about. In the introduction to his book, he says this. He says, "This book does not claim to be an account of facts and events, but of personal experiences which millions of prisoners have suffered time and again. It is the inside story of a concentration camp told by one of its survivors." And as I say, as a psychologist, he felt, well, to tell a story helps people really understand what happened. In 1991, this book, which was first written in German in 1946, and has been translated since that time, it was first titled "A Psychologist Experiences the Concentration Camp," and later called "Say Yes to Life in Spite of Everything." The English translation came out in 1959 and was called "Man's Search for Meaning." It has now gone through, I think, 5 different editions. Some things have been added along the way. The last one was in 2006. The book itself in 1991 was voted one of the 10 most influential books in America by the Library of Congress. So there is much there, and people have recognized that. It's not just another book about Auschwitz. It's not just another book about the depravity that occurred. In his book, Frankl quotes Nietzsche, and he says, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. And this was the lesson he wanted people to get from his book. He talked about men and women who came to the concentration camp and how some of them died very quickly. Now, there were reasons to die. You know, there was disease, there was malnutrition, all of that was there. So you could easily justify saying he died of, you know, malnutrition, or she died of starvation, or whatever. You could use those terms. But from his perspective, those who he said had the look in their eye that life had lost all meaning lived a very short while, even though they were strong when they came. And he said those who worked their way through it and saw that in spite of the horror, there was meaning to life, that he said they were capable of surviving. He came away with a lesson of what the meaning of life was, but he couldn't come to a conclusion on whether there was one meaning for everyone or one purpose for all humanity. He said he was religious, but not overtly religious. He believed in God, but he didn't really put a lot of stock in religion in that sense. His story is quite remarkable, though. He first was sent to Auschwitz in 1942, along with his pregnant wife and his aging parents. The irony of the story is that Frankl could have gone to the United States in 1941. As the head psychologist at Vienna University, he was allowed, or would have been allowed, to leave the country and go to the United States in 1941. But he could not leave behind his aging parents. So he chose to stay, and they were all arrested in 1942 and sent to Auschwitz. When the war was over, his wife, his pregnant wife, was deceased, and his parents were deceased. And he actually was there when his father died in the concentration camp toward the end of the war. He told his story quite remarkably in through people's eyes. He described the concentration camps. He said, "When people come to the camps, they begin with shock, then they advance to apathy, and finally to depersonalization, where they don't see people any longer as human beings." That's generally the process people went through. He said, "The first day you're at camp, or the first time you're in the concentration camp, and someone is kicked and they yell, 'You look!' Because it's hard to believe that people are being treated that way. But," he said, "after a few days, you don't even look anymore. It's no longer of any concern of yours." That's the apathy, and then leading to the depersonalization. And, of course, the Germans knew that in the camps. They assigned everybody numbers, took all their clothes from them, and gave them rags to wear. Depersonalized them. They're no longer human. They no longer have names. They were required to memorize their numbers, and that's what they were known by. whether they were doctors or lawyers or whether they were great people in some other way prior to that, they were all treated the same, given new clothes, rags they were, and assigned a number, which they were told to use. Frankl describes their transport to Auschwitz after being arrested in this particular way in his book. He says, 1,500 persons had been traveling by train for several days and nights. There were 80 people in each coach. All had to lie on top of their luggage, the few remnants of their personal possessions. The carriages were so full that only the top parts of the windows were free to let in the gray of dawn. Everyone expected the train to head for some munitions factory, in which they would be employed as forced labor. We did not know whether we were still in Silesia or already in Poland. The engine's whistle had an uncanny sound, like a cry for help sent out in commiseration for the unhappy load which it was destined to lead into perdition. Then the train shunted, obviously nearing a train station. Suddenly a cry broke from the ranks of the anxious passengers. There is a sign, Auschwitz. Everyone's heart missed a beat at that moment. Auschwitz, the very name, stood for all that was horrible. Gas chambers, crematoriums, massacres. Slowly, almost hesitatingly, the train moved on, as if it wanted to spare its passengers the dreadful realization as long as possible. Auschwitz. Then later he described their first night in Auschwitz. He says, the first night in Auschwitz, we slept in beds which were constructed in tiers. On each tier, measuring about 6.5 to 8 feet, slept 9 men directly on the boards. 2 blankets were shared by each group of 9 men. We could, of course, lie only on our sides, crowded and huddled against each other, which had some advantages because of the bitter cold. Though it was forbidden to take shoes up to the bunk, some people did use them secretly as pillows, in spite of the fact that they were caked in mud. Otherwise, one's head had to rest on the crook of an almost dislocated arm. And yet sleep came and brought oblivion and relief from pain for a few hours. First night in Auschwitz. The book is interesting. The book tells a story. There have been edits made. There have been additions made over the years to the book. But when the book ends, Frankl essentially says that he believes every human being has a purpose and that the main challenge in everyone's life is to find that purpose. He even quoted a study from John Hopkins that said, in which people were asked, well, what's the most important thing in life? Now, this goes back to the 1960s. I'm not sure it would be the same today. But at that time, 16% of the young people attending colleges, these were at 5 major universities, 1961, 16% said their main purpose in life was to become rich. 78% said their main purpose in life was to find out what life really means, to find a purpose in life. So Frankl said that everyone has a purpose, but he wasn't clear that all humanity had a purpose. In other words, that there was one purpose for all mankind. He wasn't quite able to resolve that question. In 1984, he summarized his questions in this way. He says, people have enough to live by, rules, regulations, etc., but nothing to live for. They have the means, but no meaning. And he saw this as a huge blight upon especially the industrialized world. No meaning for life. Now, if you've ever traveled the world or traveled around the world, you've seen probably some pretty horrible things, especially in some of the poor areas. If you go to Africa, many parts of Africa, you go to India, you go to some of the other major countries of this world in which there is a lot of poverty. And you can understand, well, what is the purpose of all this? Where does this lead? Where is it going? What's it all about? Why was man put here? And why am I here? 1983, there was a movie put out called The Meaning of Life. It was a Monty Python movie, and it was a vulgar attempt at humor, but they did ask the right questions in the movie. The movie had sections to it. One was titled, Why Were You Born? It's 1983. Another one was titled, What About Heaven and Hell? Another said, What About Dreams? And so on. The movie was sectioned off in short vignettes that were done by the Monty Python group. And it was, as I said, a vulgar attempt at humor, but yet the questions were correct. There were no real answers, but the questions were correct. What is the meaning of life? If you want a title for the sermon this afternoon, that is the title, What is the Meaning of Life? I saw a cartoon a few weeks ago, and it had only 2 frames to it. In one frame, it had a looked like a Jewish rabbi with a long white beard sitting on a little stool, and a man comes up to him and he says, "Rabbi, Rabbi, what is the meaning of life?" And he kind of waves him down. The next frame, it says, wait, the computers are down. I'll have to wait till I can Google it." You know, and that's sort of where we are today. You know, if you want to know anything, you do that. Well, I did that as well. If you type into Google the expression, "Why were you born?" what do you think you'll get? 681 million results is what I got. But the second one is an old article booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong titled, "Why Were You Born?" Written in 1957. And even though Mr. Armstrong's been dead for 30 years, his literature still lives on via the internet. Do you recall what Mr. Armstrong wrote in that 1957 article? Do you remember at all what was said and what it was based upon? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 to begin with this afternoon. The booklet was very clear, as I think the literature of the church has been over the years, very clear. Man was created incomplete. His purpose is not completed. That's the booklet itself. But the booklet refers to Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Most people stop there. Well, there it is. Christianity is very clear. You're saved by grace. There's nothing you need to do. It's all done for you. It's all complete. It's all complete. Especially with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's over. They fail to notice that there's a comma at the end of verse 8. And verse 9 continues on. "Not of works." Well, that's interesting. "Lest anyone should boast." Then verse 10. "For we are." What are we? "His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created for what? For good works. We were created incomplete. Why? That we might develop what? Mr. Armstrong's terms, holy, righteous character. There is something missing from man. One of the reasons that these verses are often quoted in the Protestant world is because they want to tell you that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid, that they're no longer of any, you know, they're no longer there anymore. You don't need to abide by them. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. Now, they won't tell you to go out and murder or do anything like that, but the idea of the Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, is all gone. What they fail to understand is that the Ten Commandments are a moral code that describe how to do what we read in Ephesians 2. The good works. How do you do that? How do you define that? Where does it come from? The Ten Commandments, I mentioned this on the Sabbath, but it's an interesting study. There are several, I found this in several different books. Certainly there's one that was written about the what's called the Sermon on the Mount and what Christ really said. And that from a book a number of years ago. Actually, the author just escaped me as far right now, but I could certainly find that. But the idea that this moral code is consistent throughout the Bible. Doesn't go away with the new covenant. It's repeated in a sense by Jesus Christ. Certainly a little more depth or more information there, but it's still there. And that the Ten Commandments is an interesting code because it tells us that mankind can achieve this. There's an eternal moral code that man can live by. That man is perfectible. Man is perfectible. He is not doomed to always being imperfect or incomplete. He is perfectible. God created man with the capacity to be perfected. And it begins here with this moral code. I mentioned also on the Sabbath that there are those who will say, well, there have been other codes around. What's so special about the Ten Commandments? All nations kind of recognize that. All societies recognize the need not to kill each other or do these other things. But most every other code of law is written from a legal perspective that, well, it's illegal to do this, but God says it differently. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. That's a little different than saying, well, you know, if you do this, then you're going to be sent to prison for this length of time, or you're going to have to pay this fine. This is a moral code that says you shall not. And as it says here, it was before the world began. It was prepared beforehand. It is the ability to perfect mankind. You know, I've performed a number of funerals over the years. At one time, I kept track of the funerals. We were in Houston for almost 20 years. And after almost 20 years in Houston, I had performed 100 funerals and 100 weddings. It was almost identical as far as the numbers that I'd done. A funeral is a particular challenge. Our goal in a funeral is to look ahead to the future, talk about the resurrection, not dwell so much on what has now occurred, but looking forward to the future. I always would begin a funeral by talking about the Bible being a book about life. It begins with the tree of life in Genesis 2. It ends in Revelation 22 with the tree of life. That it's really a book about life, and everything in between describes how we can become a part of that life. And it's a significant point to make. You know, all these things in between sometimes get sort of garbled together when we're talking about one consistent plan that God has. And we call it the plan of salvation. We call it the plan of redemption. We describe it through the holy days, which is, of course, appropriate. The booklet says this, after Ephesians 2, after that quote, it says, now Paul here is not speaking of Adam's creation 6,000 years ago. He is speaking of Christians now being created unto good works. We are his workmanship. The Creator is still creating. He is molding, fashioning, changing us, transforming us to his own noble, righteous, holy, spiritual character. Yes, creating in us this perfect character. Salvation, then, is a process. Then the booklet goes to Genesis 1, verse 26. Let's go there. This is the story. We call it the creation story. You can say it's the recreation story because of we know the events that occur between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But Genesis 1, verse 26, this is the creation of man. This is the crowning glory of this period of time. There is nothing to compare this to among the animals. There's nothing to compare this to among the rest of the creation. This was the pinnacle. You can almost say everything that was created before this was created for this. That everything focuses on this event. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this, everything you could say up to this point was created for this purpose, or plays a part in this purpose. And that mankind was created incomplete. Mankind wasn't put over the entire universe at this particular time. God's plan never called for that at this time. But man was different than animal. Man is not an animal. Man has the capacity to become something that an animal can never become. The capacity to become a part of the very family of God. Chapter 3 of Genesis describes a mistake made by man. The Protestant world and the Catholic world to some degree describes this as the fall of man. The fall of man. Well, what did man fall from? If man was incomplete to begin with, then he fell from nothing. He made a mistake. He made a poor choice. Human beings for 6,000 years have been making the same poor choice. But in Genesis 3, in verse 22, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Something did change. The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Mankind made a wrong choice. As the booklet goes on to describe, Satan fell. Christ made that statement very clear in the New Testament. I watched Satan fall, or Lucifer fall, from heaven. He fell. To say mankind fell implies that man was already perfect, and he fell from that. Well, that's not true. Mankind was not perfect. Mankind still had to develop good works. Man made a bad choice that set into motion a series of events that, of course, leads us to today and the discussion of God's plan of salvation. The booklet goes on. The Bible plainly reveals this, as we shall see. What God is actually creating in the human family is the crowning supreme masterpiece of all his works of creation. And that will be, when finished, millions, yes, billions of humans converted into perfect spiritual characters. The booklet goes on to say that the book of Hebrews holds the key to understanding this. It also mentions the fact that in the world today, and of course we witnessed it yesterday, that the majority of those who profess Christianity were worshiping, they were out worshiping, I suppose, for what they called the resurrected Christ. You saw the terms, he is risen, and all of those things to apply to that. Yet, and the booklet goes on to say, but how many of those believe he has been alive ever since? How many believe that the very Christ who died is alive today? How many know what he has been doing these past 1900 years? The point being, what do they really know what his plan is? Do they really know where the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and so on fit into that plan? Let's go to Hebrews 2. We were there on the Sabbath, but let's go a little bit further than we were on the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 2. I mentioned on the Sabbath, which again, just by way of rehearsing, that the book of Hebrews was written later on, and there's some speculation, was it just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, was it just after? It would appear that it must have been before, because it's not mentioned, although that's certainly not clear either. But it's reprimanding, correcting, longtime Christians. It's just written to Hebrews, it's not written to a particular church, so this is a broad view of the church, of the members of the church, of the people who, you know, Paul said, have been around a long time, and yet you still lack this, you lack that. Some disappointment. Again, we believe the Apostle Paul was probably the author of Hebrews. Some disappointment that people who've been around for years were not really able to teach as they should this truth. And Paul was a bit taken aback by that from the way you read in Hebrews. How can it be? How can someone who knows this, and again, you follow the Apostle Paul's life, that he was so passionate and so filled with desire to teach others about this way of life? He has that, but it's lacking as we see here. Let's begin in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Very important statement. The world to come is not going to be, quote, ruled by angels or by angelic beings. But one testified in a certain place saying, this is quoting from Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or as the margin said, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. God's plan has a beginning and God's plan has an end. There is a completion to that plan. It's not something that's just going to keep cycling for, you know, down through the millennia. It's something that will come to an end. It will be complete. And the completion of that plan is for man to be complete himself. Man was not completed when he was created. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the quote. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. It's not done yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The understanding of who Christ really was is a powerful part of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, we're told, was God in the flesh. How to explain that or how to make that clear is certainly something that maybe everyone would struggle with. It's a concept that's hard to wrap your mind around. He was God and he was in the flesh. He was God and he was in the flesh. The Old Testament scriptures point to certain key indicators as to who the one who became Jesus Christ was. But only because of who he was could he taste death for everyone. This part of God's plan required the Messiah, required Jesus Christ to give his life in order for it to progress and move forward. And verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. in bringing many sons to glory. Those, two, four, six words there, in bringing many sons to glory, are about as powerful as any words in the Scripture. It gives us a glimpse into God's mind. It tells us what God is doing. He's bringing many sons to glory. We look around the world today and, 7 billion people, and we're 100 or so people here. You add all of the people up around the world that are even making an effort to keep God's holy days, who understand God's holy days and the meaning in relation to Jesus Christ, it's a very, very small percentage. So how do we get from the handful today to many sons to glory? God has a plan. God has a way to get there. God has laid out how we go from here to there and how it's going to occur. But it begins, as he says, by the author. Christ is, we're told, the author of their salvation, to be made perfect through suffering. Now, this is a difficult concept, that in order for man to be complete, again, we can say because of the bad choices that man made early on and the bad choices that we all individually make. We can't all blame Adam. We've made our own bad choices. That we will see suffering. We will. It is unavoidable. Now, is it bad? Well, of course it's bad when you're going through suffering. In the bigger scheme of things, God tells us, and this is where Frankl actually came to conclude, that it was hard to see meaning in a concentration camp, meaning in life. What did you do to deserve to be here? What did you do for this to happen to you? Well, nothing. Nothing. But yet, if you saw, as he said, that there is purpose in life, those people, many of those people survived. Now, if somebody took you out and shot you, obviously, you had no opportunity to even understand what Frankl was talking about. But there were those that did survive. And it was because they saw, not meaning in the sense that there was something that they deserved to be there to suffer in that camp, but that through that suffering, they saw something about their lives and about who they were. Suffering will occur. There's a book a number of years ago written by a rabbi that was titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And even in the church sometimes over the years, we can get sort of into our minds that if something bad is happening to you, you must be doing something wrong. Well, please understand that is not necessarily the case. We all do something wrong. But just as someone who ended up in a concentration camp in 1941 did nothing wrong to deserve to be there, there are people that suffer things today that did nothing to deserve that. It's not a matter of deserving. It is a matter of, though, where do we go from here? This has happened to us. Now, what do we do? Jesus Christ learned perfection through suffering. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Very important, we get to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Your entire life is based upon the fact that one day you're going to die. It's an absolute fact. Now, it's harder for a young person, it's kind of like, as they call it, eternal syndrome, who thinks, well, nothing bad can ever happen to me, I can never get sick, it can never occur. But over a lifetime, your entire life, to some degree or another, focuses on the fact that you will die. And before you die, you certainly, as we all know, will experience trials and difficulties. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We have a future that angels do not have. We have the opportunity to be perfected that angels will not have. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There was a plan involved. Jesus Christ didn't come out of the blue with no planning, nothing in mind, no goal, no direction. He was preordained to die, we're told. He came to give his life, we are told. He was God in the flesh, we are told. He is the author of our salvation. He suffered and he learned as he suffered. Learned obedience, we're told. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. It says, but Christ as a son over his own house. It's an interesting word, house, here in the Greek. It's oikos. And it's the same word translated family. In the Greek, you'll find there is another word for family in Greek, but it's only used one time. Most of the time, when you see household or family, it comes from the Greek word oikos. And it can mean a dwelling. It can mean literally a house. Sometimes it does. But other times, it means a household or a family. If you look at this term and say, but Christ as a son over his own family, whose family we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It gives us another hint or another clue into what Christ is doing, what God the Father is doing. That is, he's developing a family. He has a plan of redemption. You know, God's plan for man is not restoration. It isn't to restore man to a perfect state from the past. It is to redeem man from the state he's in, and to provide man with perfection and completion. The booklet actually explains the concept of redemption as being to ransom, to deliver, to save. God has a plan of salvation to save man. He does not have, now again, please understand, there are references to restoring God's government. We understand that. But the plan of salvation is a plan of redemption. Man is to be redeemed. Man is to be put into another state. Man is to be given eternal life, not just restored to the Garden of Eden where he was a human being. Man's creation was incomplete, and it requires a plan of redemption, or there is nothing left. Where does it go from there? This is what the booklet says. Redemption is not a repairing of the damage, not a restoring to a condition just as good as Adam before the, quote, fall. No, that was merely the beginning, the material creation. Redemption is the great spiritual creation, and I'm quoting from the booklet. In it, God is creating in us something infinitely superior to Adam before he sinned. The word means deliverance, rescue, riddance by paying the ransom. Ransom paid in full, liberation. In Hebrews chapter 9, we get a glimpse of the term of redemption, or the term translated redemption. Verse 14 of Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So it is a plan of redemption. A plan of redemption. Notice in Romans chapter 8 how important it is and how needed and necessary it is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. It says, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, and notice this, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. While if you understand it correctly, the idea of restoration is not a bad idea. Restitution is used in Acts chapter 3. But the real plan of salvation is about redemption. Redeeming man and completing what God started when he created the first man. It isn't as sometimes in the Protestant world it's presented as, well, we'll go back to be where we were before the fall. Well, no, we're not going to go back to there. Adam and Eve were created incomplete. We must complete that creation. That creation is only completed as we develop holy, righteous character. And as God, of course, living in us, Jesus Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit, can we accomplish that? There is a story in the Bible, and it really brings us to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. There is a story in the Bible about a redemption. And you're probably way ahead of me because we've been rehearsing this story for the last week. That is the story of Israel and how Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Now think about that. That was not a restoration of Israel. Israel had never been a real nation before. They were slaves. They worked in Egypt. It was a family that had grown into a nation. God isn't going to restore them to slavery. God isn't going to take them back, although they often said that, to where they were in Egypt. God is redeeming them. God is going to give them something very special. And our redemption and the plan of salvation is compared to what God did with Israel. Notice the comparison, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the connection between the church, between God's plan of salvation, and what happened to ancient Israel. This is why it's so important. You know, we're not celebrating for these 7 days or for the Passover, an Old Testament Passover. We're not celebrating the departure of Israel from Egypt. Now, we refer to it. It's symbolic. It's a historical story that God uses to draw a connection. But that's not our purpose. I mean, if that was the only purpose, then what are we? You know, we're the same as the Jews are. You know, they can celebrate that every year. We're celebrating it because we see something else there, because we know it has deeper meaning than just a redemption of a nation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So Paul writes to the church at Corinth that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that was Christ Jesus. Verse 5 now, we go from all our fathers, all were baptized, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were not redeemed in that sense. They did not change their lives. They still longed to be back in Egypt. They were not really ready to depart. That's a warning, Paul says, to Christians today, that we take seriously our opportunity to be a part of that plan of redemption. We take it seriously. Verse 11, well, it continues on here. It says in verse 6 that these things became our examples to the extent, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Then verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So what are we to learn about this physical plan of redemption, where God is going to redeem Israel, make them his nation, have them become very special in the world? And how do we relate that to the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation that God has for us today? Well, there's plenty to learn here. Notice the association with baptism. Consider the amount of time in the Old Testament spent in telling this story of Israel's departure from Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus 14. And let's learn for ourselves what God has to offer in this particular example. Exodus 14. Now, you've been rehearsing this lesson in one sense during all of these days. Hopefully, you've read over it. We made reference probably on Passover, on the Sabbath before, Sabbath during, and then, of course, now on this last day of unleavened bread. It is most likely, although, again, this is all pieced together, but it's most likely that Exodus chapter 14 takes place on the last day of unleavened bread. You just mark off the days and the time. It's logical that they were at the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. Consider the scene here. God is redeeming them from Egypt. But Israel has a number of issues. Verse 13, Exodus 14, verse 13. Here they are facing the Red Sea, and on either side of them are mountains, and behind them is the army of the Egyptians. This is a difficulty that how do you leave? How do you get out of this? Where is it all going to end? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." So Israel at this moment in time, really, if you analyze it, it has three choices. The nation of Israel has three choices to make here. There are mountains on either side, Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army behind them. One thing they can do is they can give up. They can say, "Well, just take us back. We'll be your slaves again. And we'll go back to Egypt." That's one possibility. Second possibility is that they could turn and fight the Egyptians. You know, there are 2.5 million of them, probably more than the Egyptian army. But these are trained soldiers who have been tested in battle, and there was really no hope for the families that were there with no real weaponry to be able to win that battle. But that's another choice. Or the third choice they had was to follow God. Wherever he took them, they were to follow God. So Moses says, don't be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." It's an amazing statement there. It's one that we sometimes lose sight of today, that God is the one who must fight for us. You almost at some point in life, you just say, look, if I have to defend, you know, you're talking about rumors and gossip and things that go on. If I have to defend what I have done, or we have to defend what we have done, you've already lost. You see, God has to fight for you. God has to be the one that will fight for you. Are we willing to accept that? The Lord said to Moses, verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now, that's never been done before, at least that I'm aware of. This is going to be a new miracle. This is something they saw, the 10 plagues. They saw all the things that went before, but they've never seen this before. And so their third choice is to follow God. Now, I think you'd have to admit by knowing the full story that the Israelites reluctantly followed God. It wasn't as though their whole heart was in it. They reluctantly followed God, and God divided the Red Sea. You know, if you remember anything about the movie The Ten Commandments, that's the one scene you remember. You know, I thought that was such a great thing. You know, the effects from, what was it, 1950s that the movie was made. I mean, obviously, they could do a lot more today, although I think for that era, they still did pretty good. We one time took a tour, I think it was Universal Studios, and they showed us how they did that and where they did it, and it's never been the same. It was totally demoralizing. I mean, it was just a little pool, and they did this. It wasn't anything like it was put in the movies. But they had three choices. Is it not true, you go back to the concept of baptism, that when you're baptized and you come into the church of God and you follow that plan of redemption, you've chosen to follow it. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You're committed to removing sin from your life. You receive God's Holy Spirit. You're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. You know that he's going to come and remove Satan. You know that the millennium will come. And you know that there's a great white throne judgment behind it. You know these things when you're baptized. But are you, like one of the Israelites, reluctantly following God because the other opportunities that are there are not quite all that impressive either? And when you think about it, you have the same three choices the Israelites had today as a baptized member of the Church of God. You can either join the world, give up. How many people have done that? I mentioned on the Sabbath, how many of you know someone who was in the church 30, 40 years ago that if you see them today and you bring up anything about the church, you bring up about one of the holy days, that you just get this blank look on your face. It's as though they never heard it before. And you know they spent years doing it. They never heard it before. So you can give up and go back to the world. And here we are, baptized. We're looking into the future. God's plan of salvation. You can give up. That's always an option. Everyone has that option on the table, so to speak. Or you can turn and fight the world. And sometimes within the church even, we get the idea that we can go change this world. We can get involved in politics. We can do things and we can change the world. Well, it won't happen. This world is committed on a course that you're not going to change this world. You can fight all you want. You can go out and waste your energy You're not going to change this world. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do good. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of things and do the right thing. But to believe that becoming a part of this political system of this world, whether it's in the United States or any other country, is somehow going to change things and stop this madness that's occurring is simply wrong-headed. Israelites, they had that option. They could have fought the Egyptians, fought for what was right, their freedom. They were slaves. Or the third choice is the same choice we have. Will you follow God? Will you commit to God? Will you follow His plan of redemption? Israel did reluctantly, and later on we saw that they all, or the majority of them, 20 years old and above, died in the wilderness. They reluctantly followed God. How do we follow God? We committed, we reluctant. Do we see God as the true option, not just the best of three choices, but the only true option? In Exodus chapter 20, within a few weeks of Israel crossing the Red Sea, Jewish tradition tells us this occurred on the Feast of Pentecost. Again, whether we can nail it all down exactly to Pentecost or not is, hard to say. But their tradition says this happened on Pentecost. So we move to another festival in God's plan of redemption. A part of that plan of redemption for Israel as a physical nation was the giving of the Ten Commandments. We come, of course, fast forward to our day today. A part of our being a part of God's plan of redemption is for us to follow that same code of law, but this time Christ adds the spiritual aspect. It is wrong to think that Israel could not have kept the Ten Commandments. They certainly could. There isn't a single commandment that could not be kept. Now, when we come to the New Covenant, though Christ says, you've heard it said that you should not commit murder, I'm telling you, don't even hate. Now we're talking about something different. Now we're talking about something that without a change within of your spirit, now that is the addition of God's Holy Spirit, now there's a problem. But for a nation, a group of people, which one of these Ten Commandments could you not keep? They could have kept all of them as a part of their redemption. It was important that they also live their lives according to this code. The Ten Commandments are given here, Exodus 20. You know the story that God speaks the Ten Commandments. But then, of course, the rest of the Old Covenant, we find God allowed Moses to tell them. They didn't want to hear from God. But God gave the Ten Commandments. They came from His voice. He gave them. Interesting thing, which is not the topic of the sermon today, but it's pointed out by many scholars that there's a change in tense in the Ten Commandments. From the first few commandments, it say, I, and then it comes to verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. This is one of those areas of Scripture that's looked upon and said there clearly are two beings referred to as God. Now, that clarity is provided in the New Testament when you find the origin of Christ, who was the Word, who existed for eternity. And we find that even implied or listed here. There are many other verses as well where you have, Zechariah 14, where it says, Yahweh will stand on the Mount of Olives and bring His saints with Him. And in the New Testament, you're told, that is the one who was Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So you've got this understanding that there is a family, there is the Father, there is the Word, and of course there are many sons to be brought into that family. But even here in the Ten Commandments, you have listed, He says, I am the Lord your God, verse 2, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice the difference in this code than any other code previous. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we read in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then you come to honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Which of those could not be done? The Ten Commandments provide a clue or an insight into the mind of God. They tell us that God knows that man is capable of perfecting. Man is capable of perfectibility. He gave him a code that he could live by. Then He provides him the spiritual aspect of it, an understanding of it, and provides him with the Holy Spirit. Man can change. Animals don't really change. They follow instinct. They may change because of events that occur, but humanity or mankind is the only one who can actually make up his mind to change his life. And it always comes back, or at least it's intricately tied to this code of law. It's quite remarkable, as I said, when you consider that you and I have the same three choices today that Israel had as they looked at the Red Sea. We can give up, we can fight them, by that I mean enter into their fray, or we can follow God. You know, those really are the choices. The obvious only choice, or the obvious right choice, is to follow God. Unleavened bread teaches us that you are the only one who can change you. You're the only one who can change you. You're the only one who can control whether you eat any leavening during this festival. You're the only one who can control or require that you not eat any leavening or that you eat unleavened bread. You can't do it for your neighbor. You're not told to go clean your neighbor's home. You're not told to go to work on, you know, during the days of unleavened bread and make all of your fellow employees get rid of all the leavening. You are told to change you. You are responsible for you. You clean your home, not your neighbors, nor your parents, nor your children, or anyone else. You do it because of you, or you can actually change you. There's a book that came out recently entitled Overcoming Life's Disappointments, written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. He's the same rabbi that wrote the book on When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He told a story in this book that I found quite interesting. And this is from his book. It says, in the Hasidic world of Eastern Europe in the late 18th century, there lived a sage by the name of Rabbi Zusa of Anapol, who was loved by all who knew him for his piety and his humility. As he grew old and feeble and realized that death was near, he became agitated. His disciples said to him, Master, you have lived such an exemplary life. Surely God will reward you for it. Why then do you tremble at the prospect of dying? He answered them, when I stand before God, should God say to me, Zusa, why weren't you another Moses? I will have an answer for him. I will say to him, Master of the universe, you did not grant me the greatness of soul that you granted to Moses. Should he ask me, Zusa, why were you not another King Solomon? I will say to him, because you did not bless me with the wisdom to be another King Solomon. But alas, what will I say to him if he asks me, Zusa, why were you not Zusa? Why were you not the person that I gave you the ability to become? The idea of a purpose in life for all of mankind, a plan of salvation, is extremely important. It does provide meaning, it provides hope, it provides direction. And through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we should see it very, very clearly. What does Passover really teach us? What does it tell us? What do we learn from Passover year after year? Look at 1 Peter 2. Remember the idea of suffering, the idea that, again, bad things do happen to good people. Trials will come. You know, it's been something that we've certainly had to think about, pray about, ask God to direct us as we began 2 years ago in a new organization. I had to think long and hard that, well, what if there are serious trials when we first start out? Will someone say, well, there it is, God's not blessing you, so therefore, you know, this is all wrong. It's a wrong thing. I think, well, what do you do then? Well, of course, you come to the realization that if you do the right thing for the right reasons at the right time, then you don't have to worry about that. And if trials come, they come. Difficulties will come. It will not always be easy. In fact, it'll never actually be easy. The fact that God blessed us, we believe, immensely in the last 2 years doesn't mean there won't be trials or difficulties. We should not focus on the fact that, well, because God did this or we see God's hand in this, therefore it is the only reason, or it is the final reason, you might say, that this becomes sort of accepted or sanctified and something else may not be. I think we have to be very, very careful that trials do not necessarily mean that something bad is going on. Now, it could mean that, and we always have to be quick and dedicated to analyzing. But it was a thought. Well, what happens if nothing good occurs? What happens if everything is just a big trial and a big problem? We're very thankful, very pleased that God gave us an opportunity to do something. God gave us an opportunity to move forward at a pace that we never dreamed we could have. But we must be careful, because we're told, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." If you follow in the steps of Christ, you are guaranteed that you will suffer. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. We read in Romans 12 that we're to become a living sacrifice. Ever thought about the word sacrifice and what it really means? In the sport of baseball, a sacrifice means to give up give up an out in order to gain something. You give yourself up as a batter in order to gain something. That's not really the concept that the Bible has in mind of sacrifice. Sacrifice comes from the Latin word meaning to make holy. It means fashioning a moment of holiness by giving something away. It means giving up something important to you in an effort to draw closer to God. The biblical term for sacrifice comes from a root word that means to draw near by bringing the offering close. In other words, something that's close to you is given up. Thus, the Bible forbids bringing lame animals, animals captured in the world, or unripe, inedible fruit as an offering. They do not represent a giving up of anything meaningful. Sacrifice is to give up something meaningful. It is a suffering. It is a trial. A sacrifice is not a bribe to God to ingratiate yourself with him. The purpose of a sacrifice is for us to divest ourselves of things that we think we need in an effort to let our true selves emerge. Sacrifice. Trials are, we're told in James 1, for our good. You know, there's a joy that comes from that ultimately. Trials force us to ask the hard questions about ourselves. They force us to do that. And that questioning isn't a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. If we're to walk in Christ's steps, what did Christ go through? What did Christ do? Let's go to Luke 23, thinking of Passover. What happened on that day when Jesus Christ, of course, the rest of the night before, went from one kangaroo court, so to speak, to another. There was nothing he had done wrong, and yet he was accused of all kinds of things, ultimately accused of blasphemy, and which carried the death penalty. To kill Jesus Christ was the motive of those who brought him to the various individuals, Pilate, Herod, and so on. Luke chapter 23, I've always found it amazing in Scripture, and as you prepare for the Passover and the Holy Days, you look over these again, you read through the story. The story of Christ's death, especially in Luke. Now, Luke was a doctor. Luke was no doubt skilled in Greek and wrote very precisely. Luke's account in 23, and to some degree Matthew and Mark is the same way, is almost emotionless. He's telling of the greatest event, the most significant event in the history of humanity, and it's almost emotionless, as though you're writing a newspaper article. Luke chapter 23, you begin in verse 33. "And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And then 13 verses later, verse 46, we cover a period of 6 hours. Christ is there dying on the stake. And verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." 13 verses, he describes the most significant event to that point in history. Now, he could have said a whole lot more, especially as a doctor, about what Christ went through. I mean, there are many books about this today that you can read. It's one of the most horrific deaths that anyone can suffer. Essentially, when someone is nailed on a cross or a stake, you know, either one, both were used in that time, they're left hanging there and they suffocate. They don't die. I mean, driving a nail through your hands, which is obviously very painful, won't kill you. Driving through your feet won't kill you. But when you're hanging upright and without a place to stand so you can hold yourself up to breathe, then you will suffocate. You will be unable to breathe. Blood will form in your upper body, and you'll be unable to, you'll die. but it's a painful death. It's been recorded that the longest on record of anyone dying from crucifixion was 9 days. And you notice how that when Christ was crucified, they came by to break their legs. Why would they break their legs? Because, you know, if you have enough physical strength, you can hold yourself up long enough that you can continue to breathe. So they break your legs so you fall down and you suffocate quickly and you die. That's all described in 13 verses here in the book of Luke. So sometimes you can read that and it just kind of goes over your head what he really did. But then you remember 1 Peter 2, we are to follow his example. We are to be willing to endure whatever comes. It was almost the lesson that Frankl learned at the concentration camp, that if you have a why to live, you can almost endure any how. If you have a why to live. Jesus Christ died. That is the theme of the Passover. We do not have a day to celebrate the resurrection. Nothing wrong with referencing, speaking about the resurrection, talking about the resurrection. But as far as a step in God's plan of salvation, it was the death of Christ that he wants us to focus on. He wants us to be reminded of every year. Yes, we remember he was resurrected. Yes, we know he's alive today. He lives in us. But the resurrection was a moment of great joy. I mean, in that sense, obviously Christ is resurrected. The disciples weren't really clear on what happened, but he was. He wants us to focus on the fact that you and I, if we follow him, there will be suffering. And, you know, that's kind of the difficult news to address. There are today many individuals, and certainly in the Protestant world, that have what's called the wealth health gospel. If you do what we're telling you here and, you know, you just accept Jesus Christ, everything will be great. You'll never have any problems. Everything will be great. I always recall a few years ago when, and Joel Osteen is from Houston, and we were in Houston for, as I said, 20 years, watched his ministry develop. His father was a Pentecostal minister, had a pretty large crowd on Sundays, and Joel Osteen was the producer of his father's TV program. And worked behind the camera, was afraid to get in front of the camera, didn't want to be in front of the camera. And after a few weeks, they didn't have any. His father died of a heart attack suddenly. After a few weeks, his mother would get up, which would be the wife of the one who died. They were Pentecostal. She would talk in tongues and try to stir up the crowd and get it going, and it was just not going nowhere. And finally, they talked Joel Osteen into stepping forward. And a few years later, I saw him on a talk show, and he was asked, well, what do you attribute your success to? He says, you're criticized for not quoting the Bible very much. And he said, these were his actual words, he says, I really don't know much about the Bible. But he said, I know how to tell stories and make people feel good. And that's my total purpose on a Sunday, is when somebody leaves, they feel good. Now, there's nothing wrong in one sense with that. But is that all there is? When we're told that Jesus Christ died and we are to follow in his steps, there will be difficulties in the Christian life. There will be difficulties. We must understand that, and we come to Passover each year to thank God for that sacrifice, to observe or commemorate that sacrifice, and to understand what Christ went through, and that we're willing to take that step. That's the choice we made to follow God. Then comes unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a separate step in God's plan of redemption. Sometimes people get confused. They want to combine the two. As I said, the Jews have combined the two, and they observe their Seder on the night of the 15th. Clearly, Scripture tells us in Leviticus 23, Passover's on the night of the 14th. There's only one night of the 14th. There's only one night of the 14th. Every day has only one night, and it's the night at the beginning of the day. And, of course, that's when we kept the Passover. The Passover, and then, of course, unleavened bread comes, removing leavening from our homes, taking in unleavened bread. Humility is a very important part of both these festivals. We have the ceremony of washing feet, which is often called the ceremony of humiliation, where you are willing to humble yourself and wash someone else's feet. Unleavened bread is putting leavening out, which can be pictured by pride, and putting sincerity and truth in, righteousness in, which would be humility. So humility has a great deal to do with this. Rabbi Kushner in his book wrote about humility this way. He says, humility is a very important principle and concept. He says, humility means recognizing that you are not God, and it is not your job or responsibility to run the world. Some people are disappointed to learn that. Most mentally healthy people are immensely relieved to learn that. Moses was able to surmount the problems and frustrations in his life because he understood that he was not God and could not be expected to be, and that God's plan for humanity did not depend solely on him. In some ways, Passover and unleavened bread should humble us to understand that we could not die for all of mankind. It required God in the flesh to do that, and understand where that puts us in that plan of redemption. We are not solely responsible. We are not responsible. It is God's plan, and he will bring many sons to glory. So Passover is a commemoration of the death of Christ. Unleavened bread is, Christ is our Passover. We now keep unleavened bread with a spiritual purpose in mind. This is the state God wants us to be in. We must change our lives. How many more unleavened bread celebrations will there be? How many changes have you brought about in your life in the past year? How much have you changed during these days of unleavened bread? How many years have you kept unleavened bread? How many more years will you observe unleavened bread? One of the greatest things about developing character is accepting personal responsibility for you. Accepting personal responsibility for you. Viktor Frankl fought for many years after World War II against the idea of collective guilt. It was easy for people to hate the Germans after the war, but Frankl took a very different approach. He felt that each person was responsible for his own purpose and destiny, and that it was each person that had to take responsibility. There's really an important principle there. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Over the years, I've counseled many people for baptism. And I always come to this point in the baptismal counseling. The idea that you are responsible for the death of Christ is a very personal idea. It's a very personal thing. Acts 2 verse 36 and 37 tell us that. This is the first Pentecost. This is the Apostle Peter giving the sermon. And then the Apostle Peter comes to this point in his sermon. Now, it sounds rather odd to just read it unless you follow the whole story through. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both the Lord and Christ. Virtually everyone standing there when he gave this sermon could say, well, we didn't kill him. The Romans did. The Pharisees did. We didn't kill him. It's very important that you take personal ownership of the death of Christ. By that, I simply mean that Christ died for your sins, that your sins contributed to the death of Christ. If you don't take personal ownership, then you can collectively say that, well, you know, I'm not to blame for this, I'm not to blame for that. Pretty soon, you can explain everything away in your life that you didn't cause it, or you're not to blame for it. Personal responsibility is key to developing the character that God's plan of redemption is all about. It says, now when they heard this, notice this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's only when you take personal ownership can you really make the changes that you need to make in your life. It's like anything else. Until you take personal ownership of, you know, whether it be your diet, whether it be whatever else there may be going on in your life, your work, then you're never going to bring about the changes that need to occur until you take personal ownership. Unleavened bread talks about personal ownership. Unleavened bread tells us that we have been ransomed by the death of Christ. But now what do you do? We've come to the point of redemption. We've come to the Red Sea. We've been baptized, although, again, the Red Sea being a type of baptism and coming on the other side. Now what do we do? What did God want Israel to do when they crossed the Red Sea? What does God want us to do as we come through the days of unleavened bread? Does he want us to go back with no changes in life, or does he want us to make changes? What is the purpose in human life? What is the meaning of life? I can tell you, brethren, nothing has changed since 1957 when Mr. Armstrong wrote that booklet. Our purpose in life is the same, to develop the qualities of God and become part of his family. It is the ultimate cause that transcends everything else. There is nothing that has any greater meaning in your life than for you to become a better person every day of your life. I said it on the Sabbath, and I'll say it again, that every day of your life, when you get on your knees to pray to God, you should pray to God that you will become a better person today than you were yesterday. If this isn't a process of redemption, then we've missed the boat. we've missed the boat. This is the most important thing. In your life and my life, this is the meaning of life, to complete God's creation, to be a part of those sons brought to glory. Passover and unleavened bread are the first two steps. There are other steps that will follow. We'll rehearse those when we get to Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day. Then we'll start over again next year, and we'll repeat them. I was baptized in the spring of 1969 as a young person at Ambassador College. I got some good advice the day I was baptized. An individual that counseled me and talked with me said, "I want you to go home tonight after your baptism." It was one day before Passover. Said, "I want you to write yourself a letter. Write a letter to yourself and describe as much detail as you can exactly how you feel at this moment." And then he said, "Every year at Passover, you know, put that letter away, put it somewhere safe, and every year at Passover, pull it out and read it again and say, do you feel the same way? Is this really the way you feel?" I did that. I wrote that letter back in 1969 and wrote about how I felt and how I felt about the future and about myself and things that I needed to do. And for about 25 years, I kept that letter in the top drawer of my desk and pulled it out and read it before Passover. With the moves that have taken place in the last few years, it's become lost, but I could almost tell you exactly what was in that letter. It's about personal responsibility. It's about what I need to do. It's what I want to do. It's my level of commitment to doing what God said we should do and following Him through the Red Sea, not reluctantly, but because it truly is the right thing to do. Character can be defined. Character can be defined as doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason. A lot of times people do the right thing for the wrong reason. That does not develop character. It's doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason. That's holy, righteous character that God wants us to develop. No matter how painful it may be, to do those things is what God expects. I'd like to conclude with the conclusion of Viktor Frankl's book. A little background to this particular story. Viktor Frankl, as the head of the psychology department at Vienna University, was writing a book, and it was really important to him that he published this book. And when he was taken as a prisoner, he was arrested, taken to the concentration camp, he had the first draft of his book in the pocket of his coat. And, of course, they took all of his clothes away from him and gave him rags, and they took his book away from him. And it was as though he lost a member of his family, he described, and it was just a terrible thing. So this is what he wrote, though, about that. He says, "So I found myself confronted with the question whether under such circumstances my life was ultimately void of any meaning. I've lost my book. Not yet did I notice that an answer to this question, with which I was wrestling so passionately, was already in store for me, and that soon thereafter this answer would be given to me. This was the case when I had to surrender my clothes and in turn inherited the worn-out rags of an inmate who had already been sent to the gas chamber immediately after his arrival in the Auschwitz railway station. Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found in a pocket of the newly acquired coat one single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book containing the most important Jewish prayer, Shema Israel. How should I have interpreted such a coincidence, other than as a challenge to live my thoughts instead of merely putting them on paper?" The Bible is a book of words. For most people in this world, it's simply words on paper. The challenge for us is to make them come to life in our lives. It is the direction. It is the purpose. It is what God has given us. He provides us the information. And every year He gives us His plan of redemption one more time through the holy days. Life is short and pitiable without God. Change your life. Build the holy, righteous character that you are capable of. Rely on God and you will never fail. God has promised. It is His plan of redemption. It is His plan to complete creation. Why were you born? What is the meaning of life? To develop holy, righteous character and complete that creation. It is the same for all humanity. Viktor Frankl could not come to the conclusion that all humanity has one purpose. But it is true. All humanity has this as the purpose. There is one purpose, one goal, and one plan. And it all begins every year with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread.